In Sunday school, we basically took the entire time to look at two verses, more or less, in Isaiah chapter 50. But I will give you the opportunity to exercise your page-turning abilities in the morning service today. This is a message that is more topical in nature. We're going to follow a given theme through Scripture and tie it into the concept of missions. That theme is the theme of abundance. We're going to talk about applying abundance to the concept of missions. Now, a number of years ago, while I was still pastoring, this may go back as, I don't know, time flies more as you get older, but it may go back as far as 10 years, I would say at least 7 years ago, the Lord dealt with my heart about the concept of abundance as it occurs in the creation story. Let's just read a couple of verses to back up what I'm saying here. This principle of abundance that we see in the creation story. Genesis chapter 1, the very beginning of the Bible, verse 20. God said, "Let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life and fowl that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven." God created great whales and every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind. God saw that it was good. God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters in the seas, and let the fowl multiply in the earth." Here you have words like multiplication and abundance, great numbers in the creation story here. If you would go back in verse 12, the earth brought forth grass. You ever stop to think how many blades of grass there are on the earth? If someone assigned you the task of just counting the blades of grass in your own yard, would you be eager? And without even any implication of age, you would likely die before you counted them all. You see, it's just an abundant number, is it not? The blades of grass. And then there's this statement in verse 16, which I would call one of those understatements in Scripture. The two lights, the greater to rule the day, the lesser to rule the night. And then this statement, "He made the stars also." Almost as if it were just nothing, and indeed in the power of God it was not. And I don't put a lot of trust in science. I'm thankful for some of what science has done, but as Ken Ham, as I once heard him say, he said in the Bible, you keep reading this phrase, "It is written, it is written, it is written." And it never changes, it's forever settled in heaven. But he said, what's really in the science book, though it's not written there, is this statement, "It is rewritten, it is rewritten, it is rewritten." And truly, today's science is tomorrow's mythology and fables. And they realize they had it wrong after all. But if they have it right, we'll at least grant that assumption this morning, I think the latest that I have read is something like this. Our galaxy that the Earth is in contains about 10 billion stars. And they believe with the telescopes they currently have that there are about 10 billion galaxies. And so how many stars are there? It was the Lord who said to Abraham, "Count the stars if you are able, so shall thy seed be." And this God of abundance as he created, and I recognized this and I saw it and it captured me, not because it was unfamiliar, but isn't it amazing how God at different times in your life draws your attention to different parts of his word. It's the living nature of his word through his spirit. As you know him and he indwells you, he impacts you with passages and you will see something that was there before, but you never really noticed it or it never impacted you. I saw this, but I didn't understand what it meant. I was a pastor, but didn't know how to use it. And I thought, Lord, the only people I know in pulpits that are talking about abundance are the kind of preachers I don't really want to follow. I'm not sure how to use this concept. And I just kind of tabled it, and the Lord impressed other things upon me to preach. But then as I moved in the direction of IPM and assumed the present ministry that God has given me, I began to pray and say, Lord, what is a message that you would have me give to churches? A missions message that really needs to be preached, that is based on your word, that is your message for your people. I'm simply a humble spokesman, but Lord, I want your message. And he brought me back again to this concept of abundance. It was almost amazing, and it just unreal. It's just like a roll of carpet. It just took off. And the Lord showed me how he wanted me to use this theme. And there again, God plants seeds in our lives because he knows the future. We have no concept of why a certain thought is in our mind or what he's going to do with it. But he then showed me why he had planted that there so many years earlier. So as we see the principle of abundance, God demonstrated it when he created the world. We've looked at some verses there. I want you now to turn to Genesis 8, and we have here, of course, in Genesis chapter 6, God has begun to tell Noah that he's going to send a flood, and the reasons why, and the Creator now is condemning what he has created. And in chapter 8 of Genesis, Noah's getting off the ark. God has spared him, his wife, his three sons, and their wives, and these eight people are about to exit the ark. In verses 16 and 17, the Lord says, Go forth of the ark, thou and thy wife and thy sons, and thy sons' wives with thee. Bring forth with thee every living thing that is with thee of all flesh, both of fowl and of cattle and of creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, that they may breed abundantly in the earth and be fruitful and multiply upon the earth. Here we have the same language. God demonstrated this principle of abundance when he created the world, and now he is demanding this same principle of abundance after he has condemned the world. And God is using very similar language, and it is a command here for Noah following these instructions so that the animals can bring forth abundantly. Look at chapter 9 and verse 7, where the same thing is applied to human beings. And you be ye fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth, and multiply therein. You know, we hear a lot today said about overpopulation and population control and this great concern that we're somehow going to end up with too many people. And the people are going to outweigh the other animals in their habitat, and people are already starving, and the globe can't support this, and everything's going to be destroyed by the human race. Now, truly, we are destroying some things because of sin. We can, a lot of times, do well at destroying what God has made good. I'm not here to deny that, but I want to say that nowhere in the Bible is there a statement to be careful about how many children you bring into the world. Watch out, because there's already too many human beings on the face of the earth. Where you hear that, and where you even see legitimately that people are starving, or there's not enough resources to go around, or there aren't enough jobs, if you will examine the scenario in every environment, every nation, every culture where that occurs, it's because the concepts of the Word of God are being ignored. I see it in global missions. In India, there are sacred cows walking the streets while people who could be eating them are starving. And the Word of God offers a way in which even politically and economically we can know the blessing of God, but we have cast God out of those disciplines and those concepts and said that we'll do it exalting man instead of exalting God. And the end is starvation and malnutrition and the scarceness that we see in our earth today. It is always due to a turning of our backs on God and the way he wants things to be done. So here again, there's that emphasis upon abundance in the way that children even should be brought into the world. Now, there's the permanence of abundance also in Scripture. We've seen the principle, but the thing that I want to show you is that this principle is a permanent one throughout Scripture. It doesn't die in the book of Genesis. And I'm not going to take you through every book of the Bible and or preach the whole Bible to you here today, but I'd like you to go to the book of Acts. The book of Acts is special, certainly from a mission standpoint, probably the greatest missions journal that's ever been written of a record of how the gospel went as it was based on Acts 1:8 into Jerusalem and all Judea, Samaria, the uttermost part of the earth. But in this book, the Creator becomes the Redeemer. And even many of the prophecies of the Old Testament, some of them even are fulfilled in this book. But in Acts chapter 2, verse 41, you're familiar with the passage. This is the sermon at Pentecost. It says, "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls." Would you say that's an abundant number, especially in one occasion? Now, there's more than one speaker. We know that the miracle that occurred here is the Holy Spirit gave individuals the ability to preach the Word of God in languages that they did not understand, but their audience did. And now we have this response of 3,000 souls. Now, I know that we've had some evangelistic crusades and things of that nature where you will see multitudes of people seemingly going to an altar. Number one, some of those multitudes are personal workers who are going to go anyway. So you've got to take, maybe 20% of that number away. I don't know what the percentage might be. But then if you've ever talked, and I've had the opportunity to do this a couple times, to people who actually went forward in an evangelistic crusade of that nature, the two individuals that I talked to told me that if it had not been for the person who invited them, they would have walked out of that crusade as lost as they came because the counselor was unable to give them the gospel. And the reason was that the counselor was from the same kind of dead liberal church that the person attending the conference was from, and they were going to be sent back to the same dead liberal church that they came out of. So the point is this: these people that are flooding down, you don't know how many of them are really being saved. But I want to tell you something. If God says 3,000 souls were saved, how many souls were saved? 3,000. And the other thing it says in verse 42 is that they continued steadfastly. That's powerful. That's joyous. 3,000 people have come to Christ, and they're true disciples of Christ. They're growing in their faith. They're continuing steadfastly in the fellowship of the church and the saints and the teaching of the apostles and the doctrine and the praying, and it's all written there. And there's the gladness and the singleness of heart in verse 46. And it all happens in abundance here in this passage. Look at Acts chapter 4, beginning with verse 1. "As they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold unto the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit, many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. It's getting better. I mean, it started big, but the momentum's building. And now we have the number. This is like the feeding of the 5,000, where there were 5,000 men. Now there are 5,000 men being saved. And you already see that it has the attention of the false religious leaders. The Sadducees denied the resurrection, and the early church was preaching the message of the resurrection, because without the resurrection, the death of Christ could not save anyone. He had to conquer death in order to offer us eternal life. And the power of their message was fueled by the dynamic of the resurrection, and they were personal witnesses of it. And the religious leaders are already realizing, we can't stop this thing. It's already coming like a tidal wave, and they're concerned. And in fact, there are passages of the book of Acts that actually get humorous as you watch them trying to stop. There are men that they threw in prison discussing what they're going to do with these men, and while the discussion is going on, the men are already out of prison preaching. They couldn't stop it.
there's this abundance that's taking place. Look at Acts chapter 6, verse 1. In those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied, Acts 6, 1, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Here are problems in the early church, and every church has problems. We're fallen human beings. Even when we're redeemed, we're not yet perfect in His presence. Hopefully we're growing in that direction. But there's a problem in the church, but I want you to notice what caused the problem. Rapid growth. The number of the disciples was multiplied. Furthermore, it's an intergenerational assembly, which we'll see when we get to the book of Revelation, which has the whole concept of missions there in kernel form. And so there's this difficulty in the congregation, but it's based primarily upon rapid growth. How are we going to assimilate these people and deal with them properly? Verse 7, the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. You see multiply in the word greatly, and then the word great. Obviously, these adjectives are indicating the same kind of concept of abundance. Look at chapter 9, verse 31. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria and were edified and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied. The subject of the verse is churches. The churches had rest. The churches were edified. The churches are walking. The churches were multiplied. This is not just multiplication of souls, this is multiplication of churches. Could there be a greater need in our world today than the multiplication of churches being planted all over the world? That is New Testament Christianity, and that is the hope for our world. If you're going to talk about terrorism, whether anybody wants to admit it or not admit it, the roots of terrorism are religious. There's no way to get around that. As long as that religion exists, and as long as there are clerics who are teaching children jihad, religious war against infidels and death to the infidels, and their book supports that, if you take it literally, just as we are doing. We are biblical fundamentalists. They are Islamic fundamentalists, and they're coming to the conclusions that language brings them to. And they're teaching this to new generations, and those people are not afraid to die because they're dying for their faith. They're committed to something that they believe is true, that they believe is real. There's a message in that to us. But the point is, you can't stop it unless you take blind Muslims and you bring them to the light of Jesus Christ. It's the only answer. And I'm here to tell you that Muslims are coming to Christ in numbers that are beyond what you would think. You're not going to hear it in the news. It's not a political answer. It doesn't fit the secular model, but it's happening. And that's the answer. So we see this permanence of abundance. It is seen in the number of souls that are won on earth. Here in the book of Acts, just this constant emphasis. It's also seen in the number of souls worshiping in eternity. Go to Revelation 7. Revelation 7, verse 9. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. Now here we have this multitude that no man can number around the throne of God now, but where did they come from? These aren't space aliens. These aren't even angelic beings, which are in heaven. But this multitude that no man can number are redeemed human beings that occupied this planet. It says so. They're from all nations and kindred and people and tongues. It's not limited to America. It's not limited to any other nation. And it's a multitude that no man can number. Now, to even further emphasize what's taking place here, he asks where they have come from in verse 14. These are they which came out of great tribulation, washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. The emphasis of great tribulation is likely that these saints are just those who've come to Christ in the great tribulation period. They're not even the saints of all history. And it's still a great multitude that no man can number. Now, I'm not here to deny the truth, and it is the truth, when Jesus said in Matthew 7 in the Sermon on the Mount that the broad way leads to destruction and the narrow way leads to life everlasting. But folks, when you're talking about 6 billion people on a planet, even the narrow way can have a lot of people on it. Would you agree with that? And so, as we get to heaven and we see this scene here, there's still that concept of abundance. The principle was there in the beginning. It's a permanent principle because it's carried through Scripture. There's a problem, though, with abundance. And I want to take you to a passage that you're familiar with, I'm sure, Matthew 9, verse 37. Matthew 9:37. I know you could quote it, most of you. And I'll give you an opportunity to at least fill in a couple of blanks. And saith he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous. Would you say it's another word for abundant? The harvest truly is plenteous. Jesus said that. I didn't say it. I'll tell you what we say, though. We say something like this. Let's just limit it to America. As we look at the harvest, that is the souls who are ripe to believe in Christ. I would call them the harvest. We say something like this, and I'm more from the Northeast, or at least the beginning of it. And you know, the people in the Northeast, you can't win them to Christ. They're way too cold-hearted. They're not going to respond. They won't even allow you to witness to them. They don't even talk to you. And they're not as warm as they are in the South, I can tell you that for sure. But then you have the South, and you can't win people to the Lord in the South either, because that's the Bible Belt. Everybody's already saved, or at least they think they are, and you can't win somebody to Christ if they don't even know they're lost. And so you might as well forget about the harvest in the South. You can't accomplish anything there. And then, you know, you have the Intermountain West in America. Well, everybody knows that that's Mormon territory. That's cult-dominated. And boy, that foothold that they have in the whole culture and everything, and you can't win those people to Christ. And if you're going to move beyond that to the West Coast, we call that the Left Coast. Those people are so liberal they can't drive on the right. You can't win them to Christ. Now, what am I doing? And some of you are chuckling because you know, yeah, it's changing. Maybe I've oversimplified some things, admittedly. But it's an example, is it not, of the game we play, where we're telling God the problem is the harvest. That there's nobody that'll get saved anymore. That, you know, postmodernism, and yes, there's the apostasy of the last days. But folks, the apostasy is not in the world. It's in the what? It's in the church. Don't lie to yourself and say nobody in the world's ready to be saved anymore. There's all the more. That just makes our piece of pie even bigger now. Because as all these other churches go into apostasy and they no longer believe the truth, that means that you and I have a bigger and bigger opportunity to reach more and more people, because there are less and less people reaching them. But they're still there. Jesus said the harvest is plenteous. So the problem with abundance, number one, there are many souls ready to believe the gospel. That's the idea of the harvest. The problem, though, is there are many saints refusing to broadcast the gospel. many souls ready to believe it, but many saints refusing to broadcast it. The idea that the labors are few is not simply that there are less saved people than there are lost people. We already know that. But do you think if every saved person was involved in the harvest that we could reach it? Sure we could. Think of a harvest as it occurs anyway. Does one farmer go into a field and pull one ear of corn and walk back out? Of course not. That one farmer's going to go in. So to harvest a field, it doesn't have to be a one-to-one ratio. That's simply what I'm saying. We don't have to have one saved person for every lost person for it to work. If we had one saved person for every 50 lost people, and all of us were doing our job in our lifetime, guess what? We'd reach the harvest. But we're not doing it, are we? As you look at your own life, as I look at mine, how many times are we silent when we should open our mouths? How many times, just in daily life, is there an opportunity maybe to pluck someone that's ready out of that harvest? And you know what? We don't know who's ready and who isn't. Your pastor talked about Bob Jones, and I did some street work there. Actually, for a couple of years, I was involved in street ministry at Bob Jones as one of the extensions that I did, and that was thrilling. It was interesting. And over again, it was the people that, if you were going to stereotype, you'd think, this person's never going to get saved. And they were the ones that got saved. They that are whole don't need a physician, but they that are sick. Sometimes the hardest, just worst kind of person that you think, surely there's a wall up there, I'll never penetrate it, and you start talking to them and they'll just break and cry. God's already been at work in their heart. They didn't know what the answer was. The reason they're the way they are is because they've been trying to find the answer in all the wrong places. And you finally brought an answer that's not going to land them in a hospital or get them beat up by somebody else's spouse or cause them to lose their job. This is an answer that works. And yet, all too often, we're silent. The harvest is around us. It is plenteous, but the labors are few. Fortunately, though, the Lord is not the kind of God who shows us a problem and then leaves us to our own devices to figure out a solution. The solution is in verse 38, and what is the first word? Pray. Obviously, I'm not praying this morning. By God's grace, I'm attempting to preach. But he didn't say that the answer's in preaching. Now, the two aspects of missions are giving and going, and we need more giving, we need more going if we're going to evangelize the world. But Jesus did not say that we're going to get those numbers to increase with this abundant harvest and to have enough laborers to reach that harvest. He didn't say we're going to get there by preaching. He said we're going to get there by praying. And as this whole concept, as God brought it full circle in my mind and then brought me to this passage, it was like a light went on in my mind and I said, God, that is a message that churches in America need. There are many churches in America that are still standing. I'm thankful I'm in one of them today. That's not compromising, that it is standing for the truth. And sure, they're few, but they do exist. And they exist in numbers that are bigger than you probably think, just as it was the case with Elijah when he thought he was the only one left. And as I go into churches, I see people who are talented for the Lord and they're using it for the Lord. And I've known great preachers and great counselors, great singers. I haven't known a lot of believers that I would describe as great prayer warriors. Now, I know some of this takes place in the closet, and that's fine, and that's even biblical. but it needs to be taking place. And I believe we're too busy today to pray as we ought. We don't have enough downtime in our lives. We don't have those quiet periods where we're alone with God and He's burdening our hearts and we're crying out to Him in prayer. And I want to say that you can pray quickly, but I don't think fervent prayer takes place quickly. Not very often. Unless you're about to run into a telephone pole, that might be a quick fervent prayer. But most fervent prayer, it's when you're spending some time alone with God. You're meditating upon His Word and He's gripping your heart with something and you're crying out to God and you're on your face, you're on your knees. That effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much, and there's not much of that, I'm convinced, going on in churches in America. Not like it needs to be. And I had the privilege of hearing Timothy Mang, and he ministers in Myanmar. You know it as Burma. It's now called Myanmar, and there are some true revivals taking place in the Chin Hills in that part of the world. I heard him several months ago now, and at that point in time, there were some churches that had had services daily for well over 400 days. Now, that may not sound like a lot, but when you compare it to America, I can remember years back when people would have two-week evangelistic or revival meetings, and people would come out, and the crowd would grow over that two-week period of time, and then it became one-week evangelistic or revival meetings in America, and then it became Wednesday to Sunday revival meetings, and sometimes it's just a weekend conference, and there is not that kind of hunger and that kind of thing taking place in America today very much at all. But here's a man who was seeing it in another part of the world today. And he said this. He went on to explain how the thing was just exploding and multiplying, and there were so many people being saved. They had to create teams and train them to disciple these people. And people were being called into ministry, and they were scurrying around trying to establish people to train these nationals for ministry. And the whole thing was exploding like it was doing in the book of Acts. He said, in every case where this is taking place, it's a response to prayer. And he said, these people are praying for 3 or 4 days. And he said, by that, I don't just mean they set aside 3 or 4 days and some of them come together and pray in the midst of whatever else is going on. He said, I mean all they are doing for 3 or 4 days is praying. They're not eating and they're not sleeping. They are praying round the clock. I almost couldn't comprehend that. One time in my life as a pastor, I had the privilege of being involved in, this was after an evangelistic meeting, a strong sermon. The sermon itself was about an hour and a half, and then we decided to have an after meeting. That after meeting was a prayer time. There were probably about 30 people that stayed for it. It went on for almost 4 hours. I was part of it. I have to confess to you, it's the only time in my life that I've ever been in a 4-hour prayer meeting. I have a lot of 8-hour work days, haven't you? And that 4-hour prayer meeting was joyous. It wasn't a burden at all. The presence of the Lord was there, and it was like a mini revival just with that small group of people right there. And I thought, boy, if this was going on all over this country, what would it look like? Now, if the answer is prayer, I want you to see a couple of aspects of this prayer of abundance, and we're shortly through here. In the prayer for abundance, it's offered to the one who has an answer to the problem. He is called the Lord of the harvest. Now, Lord there is not in all caps like it sometimes is in the King James Bible. You probably already know this. In fact, I'm sure you do, most of you. But when it's all caps, it's referring to the personal name of God. The name Jehovah's covenant name, as it was known even in the Old Testament. We aren't even totally sure how they pronounced it in the Hebrew language. We know what the consonants were. We don't know what vowels they supplied. But it's that name of God, His personal name. But when you see it spelled like it is here, it refers to the fact of God's sovereignty or His control. This is a blessing if you can understand it. Folks, we need to labor in the harvest, but we don't have to worry about the results because we're not the ones in control. And no farmer is. Even in the physical harvest, what does the farmer do?
He plants the seed. Is he responsible for the weather? I understand you had 120 mile an hour winds pass through here. Took about every roof off the place. You think that affected farmers? Sure it did. They do what they can do, but whether or not the harvest comes in or whether it's destroyed in the field is not up to them. And you and I don't have to concern ourselves or worry ourselves about, you know, regardless of your theology, who's elect or who isn't elect, if that's your theology, or who's going to come to Christ, who isn't going to come to Christ, is this person going to come, is this person... What's the Lord tell us to do? He simplifies it for us. He says, preach it to every creature. And we get ourselves bogged down in the intellectual pursuit and the theological depths of things that we can't begin to understand. We just need to do the work of the farmer and allow him to be the Lord of the harvest as we perform those activities for his glory. So we offer it to the one who has an answer to the problem, the Lord of the harvest, and then we offer it to the one who has an abundance of power. And this takes us back full circle in what we've been talking about, Ephesians 3:20. As we pray, and we're talking about a specific kind of prayer here today, we're talking about a prayer for the harvest, for God to send laborers into the harvest. He said that's the solution to the problem. It is prayer. In Ephesians 3, verse 20, now unto him that is able to do... Here it comes, and here we're about to run out of words. In fact, I think we are running out of words. Exceeding abundantly above all we could ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. Let me ask you a question. When you pray, how many of you have that concept of God? I'm not trying to be charismatic this morning. I'm not trying to take us outside the bounds of Scripture. But sometimes in our reaction, we swing the pendulum somewhere totally in the opposite direction, and we end up in as much error as we're trying to avoid. When we pray, does faith matter to God? In fact, there's the idea of abundance in James 1, is it not? When he says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men how? Liberally or abundantly. So, when I come to God, when I need wisdom, guess what? I ask Him for a truckload of it. Why? Because the Bible tells me to. Why would I come to God and say, God, would you give me 5 ounces of wisdom if I really need 5 pounds of it? God, I might even pray for 50. Because I'm standing on biblical ground when I pray that way. Now, this passage is telling me that when I come to God in prayer, I am coming to a God who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that I'm going to ask Him to do or even that I could think about asking Him to do. Now, here's where some of us get scared. Because we think what this means is, I'm going to pray for 5 Rolls Royces and 3 homes, 1 in the mountains, 1 on the shore, 1 to maybe an airplane. No, that's not what we're talking about. In fact, if we put it in context, and this brings us to our last point, what is the purpose for abundance? We've seen God doing this all the way through Scripture. I don't know about you, but I'm a why person. My parents told me I was that way since the time I was born. They said my favorite question always, and I'm sure you love your children when they're like this, everything they would say to me, I'd follow up with another question. Why? Why is the sky blue? Why does this happen? You know, and children can ask these simple questions that are way too profound for you or me to answer. And I did that kind of stuff, but I'm still a why person. And when I saw this abundance thing, I want to know why it was there. Why, God, why are you doing this? I know you can, but why? And he doesn't always tell you why. He didn't tell Job why he was doing what he was doing in Job's life. But thankfully, there are times when he does tell us why. Now, one, I think that God does this in abundance because he's infinite. And even though the created world is finite, he wants us to give a picture of the fact that You know, when I make a star, I make so many of them, you can't begin to number them because I'm infinite. I'm beyond anything you can comprehend or explain or understand. And that's exactly the point here in verse 21. We've seen Ephesians 3:20. Verse 21 says, "Unto him be glory in the church, in Christ Jesus, throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." You know why God does things in abundance? For his own glory. That's why evolution is so terrible. It steals God of his foundational glory as creator. I'm supposed to look at all those stars and not think they are God, but I'm supposed to come to even the logical conclusion that whoever put all that out there is awesome. I mean, incredible. And I'd love to know him. Is it even possible that I could know someone like that? Yes. You can know him personally. You can spend eternity with him. Oh, but if they just, there was a bang somewhere, and now everything's in orbit, and it's, well, anyway. I don't want to get off on a tangent here. I'll stay on track. You get the point, though, don't you? Why does God want to save an abundant number of souls? Not so that the ministers who are preaching the message can pat themselves on the back, but so that there can be a multitude around his throne, raising the rafters of heaven in a shout of praise and songs of praise that you and I can't even comprehend in perfect voices. I want to hear that choir. And so does God. He's worthy. He's the only one who is worthy of that kind of adoration, that kind of recognition, that kind of attention. He's doing it for his glory. And if you're not on board with that, you're on the wrong side of the fence, because in the end, he's going to be glorified with or without you. And so we need to be on board with that concept. And if we would pray that God would put an abundant number of laborers into his harvest, not so that we can be recognized, not so this church can be recognized, not so that IPM can be recognized, but so that God can be glorified. If that was the motive of our prayer and we were praying it fervently, we would see things happening in missions well beyond what's currently going on. And only in eternity would we know the full impact of it. And so in closing, let me say that we live in a celebrity culture. And this causes us to ask, what's in it for me instead of what's in it for God? And I would like to challenge the young people here. I'm going to throw out a name, and I don't often do this, especially this kind of name, but how many of you young people would like to be Britney Spears? Now, if I would have asked you that question 2 years ago, some of you in your heart maybe would have raised your hand. Britney Spears had a lot of money at a very young age. She had the world by the tail. She had a household name. Where's Britney Spears now? If you've looked at any of the tabloids or followed any of the news, you've seen her with a bald head in a prison uniform. Now she's fighting for the custody of her children, which supposedly she didn't even want in the first place. I don't know what's true, what isn't true. I just know it's a big mess. And you know what? The same world that applauded her and put her to the top, when she hit the bottom, they spit on her and laughed at her. She became the scuttlebutt of all the stand-up comedians. She was the best joke of the hour. That's what happens, young people, when you give your talent to the world. They don't care about you. They'll use you until you're dried up, and then they'll throw you away and move on to the next one. But if you give your talent to God, he will reward you for eternity. You can't lose. Do you want to be part of that harvest? How many souls do you want there to be around that throne because God used you for his glory? It's not about you getting the applause in the end, but it's about knowing that you were used to give him applause. And parents, are you content to raise children who will grow up to carry on your family name and earn your praise?
Or do you want to raise children that will carry God's name to those who will bring Him praise around that throne in eternity? If just two or three people in this church get a hold of this concept of praying for harvest for the glory of God, and even asking God to take your own children, take your own life. I mean, when you pray this way, you can't put boundaries on it. God doesn't have boundaries. Some people are afraid to pray this way because they might end up in the harvest field. Glory to God if you do. You'll never be happier anywhere else. So let's just bow our heads, and I'm not going to give a come forward invitation, because the way you apply this invitation is elsewhere on your own time. But I wonder if there's somebody here that will say, God has spoken to my heart, and I want to respond by making a commitment to God that I'm going to be one of those warriors of His who prays that He will send laborers into the harvest. That doesn't mean you're not willing to go, but God told you to pray. And if you're just willing to say, Lord, I'll just start there. I'm going to get on my knees, and I'm going to pray that You will send laborers into Your harvest. And maybe I'll inform myself more in missions. I'll pray over prayer letters. I'll pray generally. I'll pray specifically. But I'll pray fervently and consistently. Lord, send laborers into Your harvest. Do it in abundance. And do it for Your glory.